they didn't have the rest of the story. They didn't know what was going on. You know, they didn't know about everything that was going to happen. Jesus' audience in Nazareth, maybe they had heard the story of the angels and the virgin birth, but maybe they believed it, maybe they didn't. We do. We know it's true. But they didn't know that. All they knew was there's this young man named Jesus who used to be the little boy down the street who played around, and here he is now. He's kind of a prophet. He's doing great things. He's going around and saying interesting things. You know, they would have known and remembered Jesus as the boy down the street who maybe had a questionable birth and who grew up there. Now he's back home. He has notoriety. He already has a following of that. So this morning, as we go through Luke's record of this event, I want you to put yourself in the sandals of the men and women who were there, seeing Jesus and listening to him, pretending maybe that you don't know the rest of the story, because they didn't. They're just listening to him talk, and they're wondering what he's going to say. Idea of putting ourselves into that. Let's pray. Father, as we look upon this story this morning of Jesus teaching at the synagogue, may we be moved, may we be amazed at what you say, how you're not quite what they expected. May we learn this morning, though, maybe, Lord, we've read this story a number of times. May we learn something new this morning and learn about you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, it's on the Sabbath. And Jesus goes to the local synagogue. Now, you can scour the Old Testament, and you're not going to find the word synagogue. Yet, the synagogues are established institutions in the life of Israel at Jesus' time. So where did they come from? How did they just appear? Well, during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were in danger of losing their identity, of being completely absorbed into Babylon, of losing who they were and losing their tradition and losing their teaching, losing, you know, all they knew about God. We wouldn't think that could happen, but it could. So they established what they called synagogue. Synagogue was not a place of worship, per se, and in this time they had the temple to go worship, but it was a place to come and learn, to read the scriptures, where the scriptures were taught, a place for them to do all of that. Now, trivia. How many synagogues are there in Perth, according to Matt? Yeah, there's three, but there's plus one. It's kind of a smaller one. Yeah, there's supposedly four. Will pop up on your map. There's the Orthodox ones, and there's ones that are not so Orthodox. Is there a synagogue on this side of the river? No, there's not. But there used to be. Where is it now? Where is it? It's in Fremantle, and what is it today? Yep, it's a restaurant. Yep, you can go down there and do that. So we have synagogues here for our Jewish community. Anyway, though it wasn't a place of worship, they had the temple for that, but they taught there and they prayed. The custom was that each Sabbath they would meet, they would come together, and someone would read, a passage would read the scripture, and then they would discuss it, or he would teach about it. And so that's what's going on here. So the synagogues play an important role in the life of Jesus' life, but also, as you'll see in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, the synagogues play a very important part in the spread of the gospel in the life of Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles. It said that when Paul came to a town, the first question was, where's the synagogue? And the second question was, where's the jail? Because he was always going to start out in the synagogue and end up in the jail. So synagogues were important. Luke tells us that Jesus went regularly, he says, as was his custom. So Jesus was regularly in the synagogue in Nazareth. So he's handed a scroll and chooses to read a passage from the prophet Isaiah. The indication is that he found this. It was open to that general area, but he located this one. So you talk about perfect. And then he reads it, and then he sits down to teach. It's interesting that the teacher sits down, and not stand up like I stand up, but they sat down during that time. Well, what they're all thinking, I'm sure they're thinking, what's Jesus going to say? What's he going to say? What is this young man going to say? So all the attention is focused on him, you know, this little boy who's now a man. So they're anxious to hear, and so are we. And in this passage, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus tells us about his message, and he tells us about his mission. I think that's why Luke puts this story here at the first of the book. He wants us to see Jesus' mission and his ministry, and how is he going to do it? What will it be? What will it be? I think Luke wants us to understand, like, this sets up why Jesus is opposed for most of his ministry in his life. Because he wasn't what they wanted him to be. He wasn't what they wanted Jesus to be. But for others, Jesus was just what they needed. It was just what they needed. So we read earlier verses 14 and 15 kind of give us a summary of Jesus' ministry up till now. Let's look at this. First, that Jesus' message was not what they thought it should be. Jesus' message was not what they thought it to be. Jesus is read from the book of Isaiah. Jesus found this passage and he zeroed in on it. Now, what's the context of this? We just have, here you are in the New Testament, and there it is. Well, he read this passage, but what's going on in the book of Isaiah? How does this passage fit into that? It's always important to do that. Well, Isaiah chapter 59, and we're in a section of Isaiah. It's pretty sad. Pretty sad story for the state of things in the nation. The sins have separated people from God. No one hears and does right. There's no peace. There's no justice. Things are bad, but there's hope. There's hope in 59:20. A redeemer is going to come. Isaiah speaks of the hope that will come with this redeemer, because this redeemer says, "For I remember my covenant with my people." God remembers his covenant that he made with Abraham, so he's going to come to his people. There's hope there. There's also judgment. Part of his covenant said, if you turn away from me, things are going to get bad. I'm going to turn my back on you, so to speak. But also part of that covenant was, I'm your God forever, and I will love you. So the covenant brought both things, blessings and curses. But God here has given them hope for that. That Israel is in chapter 60 through 62, are about what? They're about the restoration of Israel. And in the middle of this is the passage that Jesus reads. So that's the context. Things being restored, things going to get better. So Jesus tells them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah had promised an age of restoration. And what Jesus is saying is this, the new age is here. The new age has arrived because I am here. And I'm the fulfillment of it. The new age is here, and I am the fulfillment of that. The fulfillment of Isaiah has begun. And Jesus was. He was the announcer of it, and he was the one who would bring it to pass. Again, what if you're sitting there? Is this a little boy down the street? Is this the guy who worked in his father's carpenter shop? What's he saying that he? Is he saying he's the Messiah? Is he saying he is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people? By reading this passage and tying it to himself as the one anointed to proclaim the good news, Jesus is also telling them and us, he's telling them also what the character of his ministry will be by what he reads. Commentator Luke Johnson helps us to understand this. He says, there'll be good news to the poor, not only to the economically impoverished, but to all those who are on the margins, who are excluded, who are outcasts. That's a recurring theme throughout the book of Luke. That those who are on the margins, those who are the outcasts, those who are poor and poor in spirit will be redeemed. And God has come to them. It says, I'm bringing liberty to the captives, to those who are oppressed. So the word liberty here is also used to talk about forgiveness. Back in chapter 1, verse 77, we would see it. The forgiveness of debts. But it's also, so liberty to what? To those who are captive to sin. Those who are weighed down with sin. That freedom from sin, freedom from the law. He says he's also going to bring sight to the blind, to the physically and spiritually blind. And liberty to the oppressed, to those who are suffering injustice, to those who are oppressed by sin. He proclaims what? The good news. You know, the year of the Lord's favor is here. The year, this is all good news that Jesus is proclaiming. Was he talking about a year of jubilee? Possibly. I'm going to go on with that, but there's the year of the Lord's favor. That was another term for that. The year of jubilee happened every 50 years. It would be seven cycles of 7 years. And then the 50th year was to be a year of jubilee. And at that time, all the land was supposed to revert back to the original owners. All debts were to be forgiven. And the land was supposed to actually lie fallow for a year. But everything reverted back. Everything was restored. Everything was forgiven. Now, interestingly enough, we don't have a record in the scripture that this ever occurred. You can imagine it would surely upset things. But it was there, God wanted to do, to tell them, you know, there needs to be a time of restoration. You know, a time of restoration and forgiveness. I think what Jesus is telling us here is, though it may have never occurred then, it's here now. Forgiveness and restoration has come because I have come. A new era is here. Now again, let's put ourselves in the sandals of the listeners. They might have thought, well, this is all very odd. This is all very, very odd. If Jesus is the Messiah, isn't he going to lead us and deliver us from the Romans? Isn't he going to reestablish the Messiah? He's going to reestablish the kingdom of David, and Israel will rise to prominence again and will throw off the shackles of all these other nations to restore the kingdom. If that's the case, then he's saying all the wrong things. He's certainly saying the wrong things. I haven't heard much about uprising, rebellion, raise an army, lead, do anything like that that we're going to need to do to throw off things, to reestablish the kingdom. He's saying all the wrong things. Then no, you know, they might say, no, this is Joseph's son. He sounds more like a prophet. He sounds more like a prophet proclaiming a message of spiritual, physical, and social restoration. Not political and economic restoration. This is not what they were expecting. This is not what they were expecting from the Messiah, from Jesus. They wanted a political Messiah. And they maybe ask themselves, well, what are we supposed to do with this guy? What are we supposed to do with this man? He's not saying what we think we should do. What should we make of all this? Well, it says some, they spoke well of him. You know, they marveled at his teaching and his gracious words. You know, is this Joseph's son? How did he learn all this? Now, there may have been a double edge to that. There may have been somebody who said, wow, is this Joseph's son? He sure has learned a lot. Wow, or there may have been some who said, isn't this Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? Calling himself a Messiah. But he wasn't what they expected. His message was one of restoration, of forgiveness, of healing. That's not what they were expecting from that. Well, then what about Jesus' mission? His mission is not what they thought it would be. Jesus knows their doubts about who he is. He knows their hearts. He knows everything. You know, this is Joseph's son. Someone probably thought, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? But he anticipates that they're going to ask for a sign. They're going to want to say, you know, we heard you've done miracles elsewhere. Give us a sign and then we'll believe. Do something for us. Do some magic tricks. Do some things and we'll believe. Then we'll trust you. We'll really think that that's who you are. So Jesus quotes a proverb of the day, physician, heal thyself. What that meant was this. It meant this: if you were talking to a doctor about whatever ailment, and that doctor may have had an ailment, you might have looked at him and said, okay, you heal yourself, doctor, and if you can heal yourself, I'll take that as a sign that you're really a doctor, and I'll trust you, and I'll believe, because if you can heal yourself, then you can heal me. If you can't take care of yourself, why should I trust you? So they're telling Jesus, if you can give us a sign, if you can give us some signs, we'll trust you. Remember last week we talked about Jesus' temptation and what faith is? Faith is believing without a sign. Faith is trusting in God without a sign. Faith is trusting in God's word without him having to prove himself, because his word is true. Talked about that. That's what faith is. But they want a sign. And then they say that they'll believe. They'll believe, and then they'll accept his message. Well, Jesus senses, Jesus knows their unbelief, and he knows it's going to lead to rejection of him and his message. He knows that the good news of the restoration of God, the gospel, will one day have to go outside of Israel to those who will hear it. That if they reject him, it'll go outside. So he gives us two examples of what? He gives us two examples of God showing mercy to people outside of Israel. In 1 Kings 1 through 7, again, can't talk without a map. I love maps. But anyway, the story of Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Because of the wickedness of King Ahab, Elijah prophesied that there would be no rain until he says it will. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. It says so. There'll be 3 years. So the drought and famine was severe. God commands Elijah to go to Zarephath. It's way up north. It's way outside of Israel. He's way down here by this little creek being fed by the crows. And then the water dries up there. And so God tells him to go up here to the coast, where the Phoenicians are. Certainly not in Israel. It's outside of Israel. So God's prophet is going outside of Israel. It's not only outside of Israel. It's the hometown of Jezebel. It's the hometown of one of the most evil, wicked women in all of Scripture. It's her hometown. Why is God's prophet? He's going to go there, of the horrible place that she was from. So Elijah does what? He saves a widow and her son from death, and they're blessed during his time. So isn't it, here's something they would have had a hard time grasping. God's blessing is going outside of Israel. God's blessing is going to other people, to Gentiles, to these believers. Why is it going there? Because God wants it to. God is showing mercy. That's Jesus' point. God is blessing and showing mercy outside of Israel. And he's illustrating that just as the people of Israel rejected God and God took his blessings elsewhere, this generation too, Jesus had come to who? To the Israel, to the Jews. They were going to reject him. So he'll take his gospel outside of Israel, outside of Israel. Then he gives another illustration at another time. God, another illustration of blessing a Gentile. Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Naaman was a Syrian commander. So here's a guy who's, one, he's a commander of Israel's enemy. He's a commander in the enemy's army of Israel. His wife's maidservant, in fact, had been stolen from Israel. So he's not a great guy in the eyes of Israel. Well, he has leprosy and he can't find a cure. And he hears of Elisha and he comes to Israel to be healed. So Elijah tells him to wash 7 times in the Jordan River. He complains about that, but reluctantly he finally does it. And he's cured. And he's cured. And the point is clear. God shows mercy, even to Gentiles. God shows mercy even to Gentiles outside of Israel. Well, what got them so angry? Why were they so angry that they wanted to kill Jesus? Well, Jesus here, again, put on your first century sandals. God was supposed to be only for the Jews, wasn't he? They were God's covenant people. God's going to bless us. Yet even through the Old Testament, we know that Israel was a light to the Gentiles. Israel was to draw people to God. But they felt like, no, God is for us and for no one else. So Jesus is not only accusing them of unbelief because they want signs, but Jesus is teaching that the Messiah's mission would extend even to the Gentiles. It would extend outside of Israel. Luke here is, again, setting up the rest of this book and into Acts. But upon hearing this, they couldn't take it. They couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand that they were being called, basically, unbelievers, and that God's gospel was for everyone. They couldn't stand it anymore. So they get angry with Jesus. So, again, a crowd mentality. Here they are. He's great. We think you're great. Let's kill him and throw him off a cliff. Well, they turn on him. They turn on him, their hometown boy, and they take him to throw him off a cliff, but Jesus escapes. We're not told exactly how. That's God. Doesn't tell us everything, but he escapes from them. Well, again, from this thing, what are some observations and some applications for us from this story? Some general ones. You know, people are happy with you until you disagree with them. Sometimes as we're in conversations with people, as we're sharing our thoughts, we're talking religion, we're talking philosophy, we're talking theology, whatever. People can be happy when everything's great, when everybody's opinion matters, until you disagree with them. You know, many people are happy to talk religion and Christianity until you begin to share God's word as truth. That no, this is God's word. This is absolute truth. That God's word, because God's word causes division. God's word causes division. In our Monday night guys group on last Monday night, we began to discuss this. How, you know, all truth is great and everybody's fine and we talk about things. But then when you begin to narrow it down and say, well, no, here's what's correct and here's what we believe, people suddenly turn against you and they don't want to talk about that. Because the truth of God's word divides. And we need to realize as Christians, we're going to be opposed. People are going to misunderstand us. When you take a stand, they won't like that. Because we live in a relative world today where everybody's truth is truth, but it's not. It's not. Only God's word is truth, and we have the truth. But when we talk like that, people turn against us. They don't like that. So people are happy until you disagree with them. We learn from this passage, too, that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. It's fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember God told Abraham what? He said, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. To all the nations. Israel was to be the vehicle that the Messiah would come through. But all the nations would be blessed. All the nations would be blessed on that. It's for all people. We have the joy of the good news. Remember when the angels came? It wasn't too long ago. We had the Christmas story. The angels came and they said what? I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Because think about it, brothers and sisters. You know, you were, get my nouns right here. We were poor and impoverished spiritually. What did God do? He bestowed upon you the greatest treasure. He bestowed upon you salvation. You were poor. You had nothing. You were poor spiritually. You were dead spiritually. Yet God gave you his greatest treasure. We were captive to sin. You were lost and going to hell. You were lost and going to hell. Yet now you're forgiven. You've been restored. You're forgiven and you've been restored. Satan had us blind to the things of the Lord. You couldn't find him. You couldn't find Jesus on your own. What did God do? He enlightened your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, enlightened your minds that you might see God and know salvation. You were blind. You were lost. But now you're not. God has enlightened your heart to him, whose word through so many things, and you have salvation. We were oppressed by sin. Some were bound by sin, feeling the guilt and the weight of our own sin. Yet what did Jesus do? He set us free. He set us free. He forgave us. He took away our guilt. He's taken away our shame. How amazing is that? We've just been set free to enjoy God's unbelievable favor. Let me ask you this morning. Christian, are you a joyful Christian? I know it's a Presbyterian church. We can't really smile and laugh, things like that. We're Pentecostal. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes, really, they call us the frozen chosen. Are you happy about your salvation? Are you joyful for what God has done in your life? Yes, it's a tough world out there. Yes, some of you are facing different things. But are you joyful that you're saved? You're not going to hell. You're not going to hell. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. It ought to bring a smile to your face. It should make you joyful. That whatever happens in this world, Your eternity is secure. You're not going to hell. You're going to be with the Lord. His unbelievable favor is yours. So here's an interesting note. Jesus stopped in the middle of a verse when he read what's recorded. He stopped and when he read the passage. He stops before finishing the verse. It says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance. He stopped there. We're not told why he stopped there, but he did. He didn't go on. Most commentators and people agree that Jesus wants to keep this positive. He's proclaimed the year of the Lord. He's proclaimed great things, great tidings, things coming. So he wants to keep the focus here on God's forgiveness and restoration of humanity, of the good news. You know, Jesus' first coming was a ministry. It was a ministry of grace and healing. He proclaimed God's mercy and forgiveness to all who would believe. But let's not forget this. He's coming again. He's coming again as king, as ruler. He's coming as a judge. He's coming to enact vengeance. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But he's coming to enact vengeance against those who are not his, and judge the unrighteous. It'll be a day of vengeance on all of God's enemies. All of God's enemies. So until that happens, we're anointed. You and I too. We have the Spirit within us. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit to proclaim what? The good news of the gospel. We're anointed to proclaim that. To proclaim God's grace and his favor to everyone. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You're saved. You're saved. Let's tell others about that too. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you looked down upon us and saw our need. You saw us as we are and who we are. And you came to restore us, to bring grace, to bring forgiveness, to bring the joy, the favorable year of the Lord. Lord, Father, when you came, you ushered in a new era, one that we are a part of right now, one that we benefit from right now. And Lord, we do look forward to its fruition, to its completeness when you come again to rule and to reign your kingdom in perfection and completely, when all your enemies are put away, when we live with you, in perfect peace forever and ever. In your Son's name, amen.
Let's stand and sing, Who is Like the Lord Our God?